before we read the scriptures this morning, I want to tell you why it is possible for us to do this. In 1524, a man called William Tyndale began to translate the scriptures into English. He had to do that in Cologne in Germany and then finish it in Antwerp in Belgium because he was on the run from agents of the Crown and the Bishop of London because to translate the scriptures into English was against the law. He completed his translation in 1526 and 3,000 copies were printed and sent to England. Over the next 8 years, 20,000 copies were pirated. So that's not a new phenomena in our day and age. The following year, agents were sent to apprehend him at Antwerp. If you know words like, phrases like salt of the earth, let there be light, signs of the times, the spirit is willing, the scapegoat, all those are phrases that came from the pen of William Tyndale. In 1535, he was captured and imprisoned for 15 months, and then on the 6th of October, 1536, that's 478 years tomorrow, he was taken out to a gallows. He was garrotted and burned because he translated the scriptures into our language. We thank God for him and for the privilege that we have of reading the scriptures. His last words were, "Lord, open the eyes of the King of England." 2 years later, the king passed a law that an English Bible should be in every church in the land. We have the Bible today because of that. Because a man was willing to lay down his life. He thought his life was not more important than the Word of God, that this was more important. Do we value the scriptures to that extent? And do we realize the change that they brought into our nation because a man was willing to lay down his life 478 years ago? With that in mind, let's turn to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. Do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives? For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives, but if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then if while her husband lives she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress, but if her husband dies, she is freed from the law so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, "You shall not covet." But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire, for apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment, which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me and by it killed me. Therefore the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and just and good. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will do, that I do not practice, but what I hate, that I do. If, then, I do what I will not do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law, that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word to us. Let's turn again to Romans in chapter 7. We'll look at the first half of the chapter today and focus our thoughts particularly around verses 7 through 13. Up to this point in the letter, Paul has shown clearly and thoroughly that keeping the law of God can never make anyone right with God. We've already broken God's law, and we cannot keep God's law perfectly. And therefore, no matter how hard a person may try, no matter how much effort they give to obeying the commandments of God, there is absolutely no possibility of anyone ever being right with God through the keeping of his law. And learning that, there is a question that quite naturally rises in our minds, which is this: what then is the purpose of God's law? What is the point of it? How does it function in God's scheme of salvation? What's it all about? If we can't get right with God by keeping God's law, what value is it? What's the point of it? And what value are God's commandments to someone who isn't a Christian, but who needs to become a Christian? What is the value of the law? Well, Paul is going to, at this point, explain those things to us. Chapter 7 is about the law of God. And in this chapter, in the space of 25 verses, he makes reference to the law 29 times. So it's a very intense and thorough treatment of the law of God. But before we get into that, I just want to first look at that illustration he uses there in verses 1 to 6. The illustration he uses of marriage. To make the point that he's already made, really, that death brings freedom from the law. Death brings freedom from the law. You don't bring a corpse into a court of law and bring a case against it and try the case. You can't prosecute a corpse. So the illustration Paul uses here is of a woman whose husband has died. Before his death, she was not free to marry anyone else. But once he's died, she's set free. She can marry another person. That original relationship has come to an end. The law no longer has any hold on her or relevance to her. She's now free to marry in an honorable and a godly way. That's the illustration that he uses there in those opening six verses. And Paul says that in the same way, we ourselves were once bound to the law. And then he reverses the illustration and says, not that the law has died to us, but that we have died to the law. There has been a death. And that death, Paul tells us earlier, we died in Christ, and that death has made a separation. And because we died in Christ, we died to the law. And so the law no longer has any claim over us. And then Paul comes back to this original question. What is the point of the law? What is it for? What's its value for an unbeliever? Twice Paul says earlier, you are not under the law. And in verse 6, he says to us, now we have been delivered from the law. And then in verse 7, he says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Is it a bad thing? Is it a curse? We've died to it. We've been set free from it. Well, does that mean that the law itself is evil? No, he says, certainly not. As he says there in verse 12, the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. So the law can't be a bad thing. It is from God. It is a reflection of the character of God. Well, then, what is the relationship of law to sin? What is its relationship to the non-Christian? We know the place of the law in a believer's life. We've been saved by grace apart from the law, says Paul, so that we may keep the law joyfully and freely. But what is the relationship of the law to the unconverted? Well, in these verses, Paul shows us how the law of God affects an unconverted person in four ways, particularly. And I think Paul is talking about himself here, probably, and his own experience of things. He's looking back on what has happened in his own experience, and he's relating that to us. The law affects believers in four ways, he says. First of all, the law reveals sin. The law reveals sin. Verse 7. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. Now, everyone in the world today and always has a sense of right and wrong. Sometimes that sense of right and wrong is distorted, and it can become very weak and even perverted. But it's there nonetheless. Everyone knows right and wrong. We know that it's better not to steal than to steal. We know that it's better to be kind than to be cruel. We know it's better not to kill, to commit murder. Everyone has that sense of morality. But it's not until we begin to take the Bible seriously that we realize why these wrong things are wrong. Why are some things wrong? Why is that? Well, it's not simply a matter of these things being condemned by society at large, that everybody is saying these things are wrong. That isn't what makes it wrong. And it's not just that wrongdoing makes us feel ashamed. We do feel ashamed, and it's right that we should feel shame when we do what is wrong, but that's not why it's wrong. And neither is it wrong because it hurts other people, though it seems that that's the primary consideration nowadays in the thinking of many people. But it's not the fact that our wrongdoing hurts others that makes it wrong. It's wrong because it is disobedience to Almighty God. It is disobedience to Almighty God. That's what makes it wrong. Sin is any lack of conformity to the law of God, and it's any transgression of the law of God. Or as John puts it in his first epistle in chapter 3, sin is lawlessness. Or as King David expressed it after he committed adultery and murder and turned repentantly to God, against you, you only have I sinned. The essence of sin, then, is that it is an offense against God. For example, take the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. If we were to examine people today in the light of that commandment, in almost every case, they would be acquitted of wrongdoing by those outside. If you engage in idolatry today, society at large is not going to condemn you for doing that. And idolaters don't feel guilty for breaking the first commandment. They see nothing wrong in what they're doing, and they don't feel the least embarrassment about it. And they would say, well, what I'm doing doesn't hurt anyone else, so it's okay. It can't be wrong. But it is wrong. And it's wrong because it breaks God's law. And it's the law that reveals sin. It shows us what sin is. And the Bible is especially useful to us in that it shows us that sin need not be an outward thing at all. It needn't be outward word or deed or action. It can be thought and feeling and motive or desire. Look at what Paul says there in verse 7, the second part of the verse. I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. He quotes the only commandment of the ten that specifically deals with the heart, the only commandment that is entirely internal and beyond the observation of others. So the law is like a sun shining through the windows of a dirty house and showing up all the dust and dirt. On a dull, cloudy day, you might not notice how untidy and unclean the house is. But when the sun shines, you see everything is much dirtier than you thought it was. Well, the sun doesn't create the dirt and the dust, does it? It only reveals it, makes it manifest. And so if you're not familiar with the Bible, you're not going to be familiar with the true state of your heart. A society that doesn't know the Bible has no real idea of its guilt before God and its wrongdoing. And this is one of the tragedies of the day in which we are living today. It's a great obstacle, it seems to me, to the Christian gospel, because when we're ignorant of the law of God, we don't know how much and how great our sin is. Much of the time, we may be completely unaware of the fact that we are sinning, and many are shocked, aren't they, and irritated by the very suggestion that they're sinning. So this is why it's important that the Word of God be brought to bear upon the human conscience, and that men and women and boys and girls everywhere be told what God says, because until people know what God's law is, they cannot repent. Because it is the law that reveals sin. And not only so, but in the second place, Paul tells us that the law stimulates and increases sin. The law stimulates sin. It increases it. Paul tells us that here three times. Look at verse 8. Sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. Verse 9, he says, the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. Verse 11, he says, for sin taking occasion by the commandment deceived me, and it killed me. So, three times he makes reference to this fact. Now, this is really an astonishing thing. Many believers seem unaware of it. It's not what we might have expected. We might have thought that God's law would restrain sin, that it would weaken sin and suppress sin. But Paul tells us that the law actually arouses sin. It activates and stirs it up and stimulates it. It brings it to life. It's just a simple fact of human nature, isn't it? Fallen human nature. We want to do what we are told we are not to do. Imagine if this room were full of children this morning, and I was to say to them, now, boys and girls, the one thing that you must not do this morning is look under the pew. You must not do that. Well, you know exactly what's going to happen. It might never have crossed a child's mind to look under the pew this morning. But now that you've said, do not look under the pew, they're all going to be thinking, well, what's under the pew? Why doesn't he want me to look at it? And I wonder if I can take a sneaky look without anybody noticing. The law, you see, aggravates sin. God says to Adam and Eve, you may eat of all the trees of the garden except this one. Not that. We all know how forbidden fruit looks so sweet. The knowledge that we should not have something gives that thing an added attraction to us. And so we know, don't we, that the best way of promoting a book today or a film is to have some eminent figure in society condemn it, to say that we ought not to read it or we ought not to see it, that it should not be published, and that it's a wicked thing that ought to be banned. And you know that once that happens, crowds of people are going to flock to that very thing. And that's because there's something in us that is perverse and obstinate in a fallen nature. It reacts against being told what we must do or what we must not do, and does the opposite. In his Confessions, Augustine of Hippo tells of how when he was a boy, he once stole pears. He didn't even eat them, he said. He actually threw them away. It wasn't the taste of them that drove him. It was the fact that they were stolen. That's what made it sweet. Now, of course, that isn't the purpose of God's law. It's not the purpose of law. He didn't give it in order that this should be the result. But it is nonetheless a result of the law being applied to a sinful heart. When the commandment came, he says in verse 9, sin revived, that is, sin came to life, and I died. You see, we are like people who are chained to a huge sleeping monster. The monster of sin lies there fast asleep. It's huge and vicious, and there it lies, and you are chained to it, and the commandment comes and says, kill the monster, kill the monster. And you are going, shh, I can't do that, shh, be quiet. And the monster wakes because of the noise, and it kills you. That's what sin is like. And that's what the law of God does. I was once alive without the law, he says in verse 9, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. The law stimulates sin. And then thirdly, the law convicts sin. Verse 9, I was once alive without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me and by it killed me. The law convicts of sin. Here then is one of the great positive functions of the law of God. The law convicts of sin. There was a time when the Apostle Paul, the author of this epistle, had a very high opinion of himself. He was a proud Pharisee. He could stand in the temple and pray, I thank you, Lord, that I'm not like other men. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. As touching the law, I am blameless. He thought that if anybody was right with God, it must be him. But the day came when the law of God shone in through the windows of his heart, and he saw the things that he hadn't seen before. He saw his sin and his uncleanness, his corruption, his inability to keep the law of God. He saw that he was a covetous man, coveting things, coveting honor, coveting respect. He thought that he was a law keeper, but then he found that all the while he had been a law breaker. That's what happens when the law of God comes to us. You might think that you've kept the law of God, and then you listen to Jesus explaining the law, explaining the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery, and telling us that it applies to the desires. And you see that though you thought you'd kept the law of God, in fact you hadn't, because you've broken it in your heart and mind many times by lustful desires. And you find that you've broken the sixth commandment by your anger and by your hatred towards others and the lies that you've told about them. Broken the sixth commandment. And as you consider the commandment of God as he intends, we find that we've broken all of the commandments. We have never kept any of them. And Paul says, when that happened, I died. I died. I was overwhelmed in my lostness. I realized that I had been separated from God and cut off from life. The law came to me and was brought to bear on my conscience forcefully, and I was overcome with guilt and fear and loss and lostness. And I cried out to God for mercy. And in so much modern evangelism, it seems to me, this is very much a missing element. People so often are urged to come to Jesus Christ and to put their faith in Jesus Christ, but they're never told why they need to do that and why he alone can save them. If I think, you see, that my sin is a small matter, then that is profoundly going to affect the way in which I respond to Jesus Christ. Remember how our Lord said on one occasion, he who is forgiven little loves little. Well, if I think my sin is a small thing, a matter of small consequence, a little thing that Jesus saves me from, then my love for him is going to be a small thing too. But when I realize how great a sinner I've been and that Jesus has saved me, then my love for him will be great. I'm saying then that the more we understand our sin, the more we shall love the Savior, because the law convicts of sin. And then lastly, Paul shows us that the law proves to us how sinful sin is. How sinful sin really is. He says there in verse 13, has then what is good become death to me? In other words, did the law kill me? No, not at all, he says. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin, through the commandment, might become exceedingly sinful. There is nothing more wicked than the abuse of what is good. Why do we hate and abhor child abuse? Well, isn't it because it feeds upon the innocence and the trust of a child, that's what the perverted person is exploiting? It takes what is good and uses it for evil. Or here's an old lady and social workers are calling on her regularly to care for her, to look after her, and then one day a woman knocks on her door and says she's a social worker, but she goes in and robs the lady and takes her purse. What a wicked thing to work under the cover of the credit given to social workers and to turn that to an evil purpose. Not only doing wrong, but perverting what is good to do evil. Paul said, that's what all sinners do. That's what every sinner does. That through the commandment, sin might become exceedingly sinful. He says, it was sin producing death in me. Sin producing death in me through what is good. He's saying that because he was a sinner, the commandments which are good, which tell him to be good, actually made him worse. Sin takes the commandment of God that tells us to be good and uses those commandments to make it worse. What a terrible thing sin is. It corrupts such blessings. Sin invokes, or involves, I should say, taking what is good and misusing it. God has given us wonderful bodies, so complex and intricate, a wonder, the creation of God. But look at what sin leads us to do with our bodies. We make them instruments of lusts and evil. Sin is like a parasite that feeds off what is strong and healthy and good to an evil purpose. God has given you a mind. What a marvel your mind is. But many have taken this wonderful mind that God has given to them to deny the God who gave the mind, to argue against God and to blaspheme God's name. God has given us wonderful pleasures and appetites, and we abuse them. He has given us a capacity and an ability to worship him, but instead we worship idols. He gives us power of imagination and creativity so that we might create things that have never before existed. That's an amazing thing. But instead of using that for beauty and for good, it's perverted to create things that are evil. Our work, our homes, our possessions, all from God's bounty to us. But instead of thankfulness, we return greed greed and materialistic grasping after more and more and more. Sin takes, you see, and twists good gifts for evil purposes, defiling and polluting and misusing God's gifts, turning them into what is unclean and impure and hateful and hurtful. That's what sin does. Sin turns a world of beauty into a desolate hell. Sin turns glorious, happy human beings into selfish, cruel, wretched specimens, devils. That's what sin does. Evil is the distortion of what is good. That is why it is so evil. Satan was once a bright angel in the glory of heaven. So the Word of God shows us how only good things and all good things are gifts from a good God, and how those should be used with thanksgiving for God's glory. But what we have done is to take what God has given to us and to take what God has made us, and we have not returned the good to him. We've not glorified him. Instead, Paul says, we have become exceedingly sinful. So the Bible does this strange work in a person who is going to become a Christian. The law of God shows us our sin. It stirs up our sin and its power. It convicts us of that sin, and it shows us how sinful sin is. And it's a divine mercy that it does that, because only then are people ready to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. When we are brought low, even sometimes to the point of despair, when we know that we are lost and helpless, only then do we see the horror of what we are and where we are heading because of it. And only then are we ready to call upon the Lord, who is ready to save us from ourselves, from sin, from death. And he does that. He saves all who call upon him. Saves them all. Have you done that? Have you done that yet? Well, if you haven't done that yet, may God help you to do it today. May he bring his word to bear on you to see your need and to turn in faith to Jesus Christ, the only Savior of sinners. Lord, bless his word to us. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you again that you are a speaking God, that you did not make this world only to retire into the darkness and to leave us groping for understanding and meaning, but you have spoken. You spoke in many ways at many times to our fathers through the prophets, and in these last days you have spoken to us through your Son, whom you have made heir of all things and through whom you created the world. And we thank you for his words, for their truth and for their power, that show us our need, that show us our lostness and helplessness. Grant that your word would come to each heart with great power and effect today, till we see as we ought our need of this great Saviour, Jesus Christ, and are reconciled to you through him. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen.